What a wonderful time of worship. Can we just give our worship team a round of applause for that? I never cease to be amazed. I went to the worship team practice this week, and I was so encouraged. You know, it's not easy to do this, especially when you have songs where there's men's parts and women's parts and having it all come together. And as we were talking and as I was listening, I just heard the heart of our worship team, which is, well, how can we do it best for the congregation? What is the way that we can best serve the church? And that is the heart. And so we are so blessed. That is a gift. That is a gift. And so we are so thankful. Thank you, worship team, for that. Well, beloved, it is wonderful to be back with you again this morning as we turn our attention now to the study of the Word of God. It is always our joy to gather together. It's always our joy to look to the Scriptures, to find satisfaction, to find our comfort. And these are the very words of God, and we find comfort in that. Some of the highest descriptions of delight and pleasure found in the Bible are concerning the Word of God, because it is on these pages where we find the only source of eternal life. Some of the highest, some of the loftiest descriptions of joy and peace come from the authors that have looked to the revelation of God and found in them the source of truth, the source of salvation, and the confident reminder that no matter what and where we are in life, no matter what our difficulty is, God Himself calls to us to turn to Him to find healing. And so it is with that high anticipation that we come this morning and focus our attention on the very words of life. Since this morning is the final Sunday of the month, this is, as Ray said, our opportunity to go back to the Old Testament, back to the book of Genesis, and to go back to our ongoing examination of how the redemptive plan of God unfolded in history. This has been a very profitable study for us, as every month we examine in these passages and really bring to the surface how God's redemptive work took form, especially in these early chapters of human life. And I hear from many of you throughout the week the excitement that you have, that you share as you consider these events and look at them with fresh eyes and a renewed purpose. Personally, one of the great joys in preaching the Word of God is that I get to be the primary beneficiary of the messages, in the sense that my sermon on Sunday morning really is a whittled down summary of all the hours of study and preparation that occurred throughout the week. Much of the material and concepts that I'm able to direct you to are things that I have discovered, and there isn't a week that goes by where I'm not learning more and more about the plan of God as I prepare for our Sunday morning worship gatherings. This week is no exception, and I think you'll find some connections and some concepts that you also may be learning for the first time as we look to the calling of Abraham and the details of how the beginning and the birth of the nation of Israel came to be. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, to the 12th chapter, where it is here we are introduced to the father of the nation of Israel, the patriarch Abraham. The name Abraham is one of the most recognized names in the world, as three of the world's largest religions, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism, all recognize Abraham as the father of the Jewish nation, and even the father of Ishmael, from whom many Muslims believe Muhammad descended from. There are many tribes, even among the Arabic world, that claim to be descendants from Abraham, and it is no exaggeration to say that no matter where you are in the world, you will not be far from someone who has heard the name Abraham. If one were to try to estimate the impact that this one man has had on the world population, they would be facing an impossible task, especially when you consider all the different generations that have descended through the millennia that came through Abraham's sons, Isaac and Ishmael. It's through Abraham's dependence that we can see the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that his descendants would be as innumerable as the stars in the sky and the sand in the seashore. And Genesis 12 is where it all begins. Genesis 12 is also a major step forward in the fulfillment of God's redemptive plans for the world as God narrows the focus of the Messiah's origin to a people group. This chapter should be earmarked in your Bibles as a foundational chapter where God initiates a relationship that is the beginning of a major step forward in His plan of salvation. Now we knew the promised one was coming. We knew that the promised one would come, that he would come from the line of Seth, and then he would come from the line of Noah. But after the flood, everyone came from the line of Noah. And so with the calling of Abraham, we are taking one more step forward in getting closer to the revelation of who exactly is God's coming Redeemer. What we're going to find in this chapter is that once again, the people are in a state of false worship. They're in a state of rebellion. They have turned away from God again. But God responds, and He calls Abraham. He calls Abram, later names him Abraham. And it's out of that environment of idolatry that He calls Abraham to come out of as He fulfills His covenant promise to provide a Redeemer. If I were going to give this message a title, I would call it God's Spiritual CPR. CPR is a way of giving a dying person life. And in this chapter, we're going to find the process of spiritual life as it occurs from God's perspective, which is the call, the promise, and the response. CPR. I just gave you a quick way to remember Genesis chapter 12. And that theme, the theme of the call, the promise, and the response, continues even today as God calls people to faith in Him, as He promises salvation to all who place their faith in Christ, and as a result, just like Abraham, the response is that their lives are radically different as they follow Christ. Well, let's begin looking at this passage, starting in verse 1, and we'll read all the way down through verse 9. Moses writes in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.' So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward Negev." This is the word of God. One of the most important truths that we could ever know about God is that salvation is offered to the world as an act of grace that is accomplished by faith alone. Salvation does not depend on the achievements of a person or their ability to sustain salvation through a lifestyle of morality. Salvation is not achieved by a lifestyle of righteous deeds, healthy living, or a life of that is characterized by a social ethic that benefits others. Salvation is not granted to those who work hardest at obedience, or to those who memorize the scriptures or who attend church regularly. Salvation is not a reward for those who entertain God, for those who appease God or feel they have to please God through external forms of worship and sacrifice. All false religions in the world believe that and teach that salvation occurs through those forms in one way or another, and they are all wrong. The Bible teaches that humanity is saved by grace alone, through faith alone. The salvation of a soul occurs when a person becomes conscious of their sin and subsequently their need for forgiveness. That person, upon hearing of the truth of the gospel, they are empowered by God to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died as a substitute on their behalf. Upon believing that Jesus is Lord and upon believing that God raised him from the dead in victory over sin and death, that person repents, which is a change of one's mind toward God, toward sin, and even themselves, and they are baptized. When a person believes by God's power what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, they are saved, and then baptism shows the spiritual reality of what has happened to them upon their belief. God adopts that person upon their belief into his family and grants to them an eternal inheritance where he and they will experience an intimate fellowship with each other forever. And it all happens by faith alone. Faith is the key. Faith is the answer. The question is, what is faith and why is it so important to God? The answer is found in the book of Hebrews, where we read in chapter 11, verse 1, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Faith is belief in what is hoped for. That means it's the confidence that what God says is true is in fact true, and whatever he says will come to pass will in fact come to pass. Faith is the assurance of future events to the degree that there is no lack of surety that those events will happen. It's believing in the future with the same level of confidence that you would believe in the past. We don't doubt whether the past happened because we lived through it. You don't need faith in the past. Faith causes a believer to have the same level of confidence about all that God says. Faith causes a person to look at Jesus Christ through the pages of the Word of God and to trust in who he is and what he did as though you personally witnessed those events and could verify them yourself. Jesus tells the disciple Thomas, "You see because you see. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. They are more blessed because they have the same faith without Christ standing before them with pierced hands and a pierced side." Faith means believing in the reality of unthings seen as though they were seen. More than that, faith is believing in the spiritual things to a greater degree than believing in what is visible. When I was a rookie police officer, I was told, "Never believe what you hear and only half of what you see." I think there's some truth to that, really, in all of life. You can't always believe in even what you see, but you can believe everything that the Bible describes, whether seen or not. This is how Christians have hope for the future. We believe in the unseen things. When we come to Abraham in chapter 12, we find the specific story of how the Messiah would come through the nation of Israel, and it began with Abraham. As this chapter begins of human life and salvation, as God forms our understanding of how it all began, what we find is that there is this emphasis on faith. It all occurs by faith. The story of Abraham is a story of faith. It's faith in God. It's faith in the future plans of God. It's the convictions of things unseen. It's faith even beyond hope. If Abraham could be characterized by any attribute, it would be fair to say that Abraham was a man of faith. That's what we read about in Hebrews 11, the chapter of those great people who had faith. It says in verse 8 that by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. It was through his faith in God that resulted in justification. In Romans 4, 1 through 5, Paul writes, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Abraham was credited as righteousness. He was counted as righteous because he believed God. And his belief led to a change in his life as he followed the call of God. And that's the kind of faith we find in Abraham. This is the connection that Jesus would have been making as he explained to the disciples on the road to Emmaus the things concerning himself. You'll recall that at the very beginning of this Old Testament sermon series, our aim was to go back to the Old Testament so that we could reconstruct Jesus' conversation on the road to Emmaus, what that may have looked like as he explained to the disciples all things in the Scriptures concerning himself. It says in Luke 24, verse 25, "And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Then in verse 27, "Then beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures." It's all here. It is all here. When the early church in the book of Acts, when they went out and they began reasoning and evangelizing and sharing with all the different people of all the different tribes in their area, telling them of the gospel of Jesus Christ, their Bible, their source, was the Old Testament and the apostolic teaching. And that's what Jesus was referring to. In a more specific sense, Jesus was describing that the work of redemption that occurred is found in the Old Testament as God lays the foundation for his ministry, as God lays the foundation showing that he is the fulfillment of God's covenant promise, which was to provide a redeemer who would come as a response to the sin of humanity that began in the Garden of Eden. Maybe a short review leading us up to this would be helpful so that we can see how faith has always been a part of God's plan of redemption. When we began this study, that's where we started, the Garden of Eden. It was in the garden where Satan tempted Eve to sin and where Adam followed suit. And by doing so, they incurred condemnation on the human race. But God responded. And he responded in a way that through the curse of the serpent, he introduced what has been called the proto-evangeline, which means first gospel. It was immediately after sin was introduced where he promised that there would come one who would crush the serpent's head, meaning he would destroy him and all his work. Humanity fell, but God responded, and that's where we find the emphasis of faith as his covenant promises begin to take form. Adam and Eve believed God, and we see that because even without any children, Adam named his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all the living. They had faith and what God had promised. We next looked at the births of Cain and Abel and where the messianic hope of Adam and Eve were found really with the birth of Cain. They had no reason to know or to even guess that Cain would perpetrate fratricide, the killing of his brother, and by doing so give himself over to sin. They had no reason to believe that. From their perspective, God responded to their sin. He promised Eve would produce a Savior, and then a child is born. When Cain was born, it was Eve who said, "The Lord has done this. The Lord has fulfilled his promise. The Lord has given me a man." God promised, they believed, and a child was born. For all intents and purposes, Cain was the promised one. In chapter 4, verse 3, it says that it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord. This is an indication in that however they worshiped God at that time, Cain was a part of it. He had a mediatorial role, and it involved bringing an offering. Now, we don't know what their worship looked like at the time, but we know that when the Lord covered Adam and Eve, that was a very vivid illustration on how sin produces death. And so there was an offering made. There was a price paid. Cain brought an offering from the fruit of the ground, which shows that he took up after the work of his father, who was to work the ground. Through Adam, sin came into the world, and the hope was that through Cain, they would be delivered. But that's not what happened. Cain's anger became lethal, and the promised one to come was corrupted. I think it's worth noting that Cain did not have to be tempted by Satan at this point. There's no sense in which the faith or belief the faith in the promised one was mentioned at all. Cain didn't have that. He didn't have it, and now we have a contrast. We see the contrast of the faith of Adam and Eve and the promised one to come versus Cain, who is full of murder. Sin was already raging inside of his heart. That's what he was born with, and it gained mastery over him, and he killed his brother as a result. So we see very clearly what sin does. It enslaves us, and it produces death. But even then, God responded. In the midst of terrible criminal tragedy, Eve gave birth to Seth. Even in the midst of this terrible atrocity, Eve's faith was not shaken, and she said that the Lord replaced the one who was killed. The promised one would in fact come after all. Seth's birth began a record of genealogies that paralleled each other. Seth's genealogy with the genealogy of Cain. We see that in chapters 5 and 6. The genealogy of Seth, we begin here now to focus in on the line of the Redeemer, the Messiah. The genealogy of Seth is the replacement of Abel and the line of the promised one. The genealogy of Cain is the corrupted lineage of sin whose descendants were given over to violence and death. By the time we reach chapter 6, now we have an intermingling through intermarriage of both lines, the line of Seth called the sons of God. And since the focus of the intermingling was marriage, we have the daughters of men, which refers to the line of Cain, as they intermingle. In a culture that was heavily dependent on genealogical record to authenticate nobility or royal privilege or even righteous and unrighteous lineage, this intermingling of the two lines was a disaster. What's implied in the story is that in order for the line of Seth to intermarry with the line of Cain, they had to turn their back on God. They didn't have faith. And that's why the world results in catastrophic depravity. Ultimately, it led to worldwide corruption that summed up in chapter 6, verse 5, that says that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is a universal divine indictment against humanity. Anyone who would argue against the doctrine of total depravity must give an answer for this very clear assessment from God himself. But God's covenant remains, and we're introduced to Noah. Noah walked with God, and when God told him that a flood was coming, even though there had never been rain before, Noah had faith. And again, we see the emergence of faith connected with the providential plan of God. He built a boat. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. His message was not heeded, and God rained down the most catastrophic disaster the world had ever known. Only Noah and his family were saved because they believed God. They had faith in God. They believed that God would fulfill his covenant promise. After the floodwaters receded, people began to multiply on the earth, and once again, they fell into corruption. In chapter 11, the people joined forces together, and they built a tower, a high tower, where they could conduct false worship. I guess it makes sense that they would want to build a tower. If God is going to judge them through a flood, they're going to want to build something to escape God's judgment. But the pattern remains the same. They didn't trust in God's promises. They trusted in themselves, and by doing so, they became corrupted. Adam and Eve knew the truth, but Cain turned away. The line of Seth knew the truth, but they turned away. Noah and his family knew the truth, but his son Ham sinned, and eventually their descendants turned away. This is the ongoing pattern that would extend all the way through the generations of the nation of Israel. By the time we get to chapter 12, we see the same thing. Once again, the earth is completely corrupted, and we find Abram, who's a man of faith, we find him at the time living among people who worshiped the moon. I guess you could say they had a religion of lunacy. Get it? Sorry. All right. This is the pattern that we've seen over and over again. Humanity fails at every step. Whenever left to our own devices, we always turn our backs to God in our depraved condition until God takes the initiative to fulfill His plans. And that's where we find Abraham. And the first point of our message is God's spiritual CPR, the call. Abraham's call. We begin with Abraham's call in verse 1. As I indicated earlier, by the time we reach Abraham, the world was once again in a state of false religion, even in the presence of eyewitnesses to the flood. You may not know this, but the period of time that has passed has only been 300 years since the flood occurred. Now, you would think that such a close proximity to such a massive event would leave people with a reminder of God's judgment. But when the people were scattered after the Tower of Babel, they only descended further and further into depraved paganism. If you look at the genealogical records, it shows that Noah and his son Shem were still alive during Abraham's life. In fact, Noah was alive for the first 58 years of Abraham's life, and Shem, his son, who was on the ark, outlived Abraham. In my studies this week, I came across some information that I think you might find interesting. It comes from a source called the Book of Jasher. The Book of Jasher is an ancient apocryphal book that was a collection of stories and genealogies, and there's some songs included. Now, it's apocryphal, which means it's not scripture, it's not canon at all. It's really just a collection of what people believed during that time and what they would tell others. But it's religious in nature, and it does give us kind of an idea, maybe an insight, into at least what the people of that time thought and believed. The Book of Jasher is actually referred to in the Old Testament on two different occasions, and it says that there is further descriptions of when God stopped the orbit of the earth around the sun so that the Israelites could continue fighting. It's also, the reference is also found in Joshua 10, where it says that there are further descriptions of David's song of Saul and Jonathan, and that's found in 2 Samuel 1. Now, whether it's true or not, it holds some merit as a record of what people were talking about and the details of certain events. In the Book of Jasher, it records that Abraham and Noah not only knew each other, but that Abraham went to live with Noah and Shem while he was hiding from King Nimrod, who was the grandson of Ham. Apparently, there had been a sign in the heavens on Abraham's birth, and since Abraham's father, Terah, was a member of Nimrod's council, Abraham's birth was known to the other royal officials. They told the king about the sign and about the birth, and they said that there was a connection showing that Abram would be a significant, powerful figure. Nimrod wanted Abram's death. So Terah took one of his servant's children, he hid and gave to Nimrod. He then hid Abram and his mother and his nurse in a cave for 10 years until he was old enough to live with Noah and Shem. Book of Jasher records that they lived with each other for the next 39 years, and during that time, Noah explained to Abraham who the Creator God is. Makes you wonder if this had anything to do with why Abram believed God when God wanted him to leave Ur. Now, none of this is canonical. I only mention it. It's not biblical. I only mention it because it was written and it shows what had been going through the minds of people who lived back then. It's worth considering, I think, because if anything, it shows how through the faithful planting of the seeds of the truth, God uses that to give growth to faith. Now, whether that was the case or not, when we do come to Abraham, the scripture records that the Lord called Abraham out of a pagan society, and as far as we can tell, he was even practicing or involved in the religion. If you go to chapter 11 of Genesis, if you read from verse 31, it says that Terah, Abram's father, took his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and that they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. Basically, what's happening is that Moses is describing the overall picture of what happened. He gives us the overall picture, and then in verse chapter 12, he goes back to describe the details of how that happened. We saw the exact same thing in Genesis, where in Genesis 1, Moses writes that God created man in his own image, and then in Genesis 2, he goes back and he gives us more details of how that actually occurred. That's what we can see, and that's what why it looks like the Lord called Abraham out of Haran rather than from Ur. The key to this is found in Acts chapter 7. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, we have some details about the calling of Abraham that comes from Stephen. In Acts 7, Stephen is being stoned to death. And in the process, he makes a very compelling argument comparing the current Jewish religious leaders of the day with those who have rebelled against God throughout their history. In Acts 7, verse 2, it says, Stephen says, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." When God called Abraham, we see from this passage that he did it in person. God showed up and called Abraham in person. This is what theologians call a theophany, which is a manifestation of God in the Bible that is tangible to the human senses. Every time God appears in some form that we can detect, that is a theophany. We'll turn back to Genesis 12. This is important to know because we see these events happen throughout the Old Testament. In its most basic sense, a theophany is a visible appearance of God that occurs that can be perceived in some way. And there's about 80 times where this happens. Often, it was in human form. Some of the theophanies are found even in this passage. If you look down in verse 7, once Abraham has left Ur, once he has left Haran and goes down into the land, it says in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham on his arrival in the land God had promised to him and his descendants. From Stephen, we learn that the Lord appeared to Abraham when he called him out of the land. And here we find that the Lord was waiting for Abraham and appeared to him when he entered into the land. These appearances of God would continue on. In Genesis 18, again, Abraham had some visitors. We learn that there were two angels and God himself who came to him. Abraham invited them into his home and he and Sarah entertained them. And this is where God revealed to Abraham his judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah. That God will live among us and God will be with us. A remarkable reality about God going to Abraham was that he did it while Abraham was in the midst of idol worship. When God appeared to Abraham, his family were pagans. They were idolaters who worshipped the gods of astrology. And they had that worship, that religion, had probably been invented at Babel. This group was especially involved in the cult of worshiping the moon god, which was a cult that flourished in ancient Mesopotamia where Abraham lived. Earlier, Ray read from Joshua 24 where it says that Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and said to his people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." This is what he's talking about, the religion of Mesopotamia, the religion of idol worship, of moon worship, the religion of astrology. Abraham's family was caught up in idolatry. He served other gods. He was a pagan in every sense. And this is really a vivid description of the entire world at that time that had moved away, turned away from God. Man in his natural state plunges himself into the identical path that it had before the flood. It was a path of violence. It was a path of corruption. And we are reminded of this, of how man moves this way naturally every time we see protests against the police and someone suggests that all the police stop working for a week. I used to hear this all the time. If they don't like you, when I was an officer, if they don't like you, just don't come to work for a week and see what happens. Would any of you want to live in a major city where there were no police? Of course not. Nobody would. Cities are bad enough with police present. We know the condition of our fallenness. We know the natural condition, the depravity of our lives. We know that. We know the bent we have toward violence, toward corruption, toward idolatry. And we know that the removal of any authority or any kind of government only inflames that. The world on its own never ascends morally or religiously. It doesn't ever develop a higher or better kind of ethic or moral religious system. Today's cultural moral decline is a reflection of the culture that Abraham lived in, that went away from knowing the truth to rejecting the truth. It descended from the importance and the necessity, the necessary reality of faith in the true and living God who is the Creator, and it went to idolatry. This is exactly the path that is outlined very clearly in Romans 1, which describes going from the heights of true worship and abandoning that and descending to idolatry and demon worship. Beloved, all of this occurred only 300 years after Noah, and Noah was still alive, and the whole world was idolatrous again. It's amazing how generations can connect us with past events. I remember my wife's grandmother, when she was alive, she was telling me of her grandfather that she spoke with when she was a little girl, and her grandfather fought in the Civil War. We think about the connection of just a few generations can make. For Abraham, he was alive 300 years after the worldwide flood, and yet the world had descended. This is why Abraham is such a key figure. In the terrible conditions of the world, in the plan of salvation, God calls Abram out of this to be the father of the chosen people whom the Messiah would come from. In the midst of a sea of paganism, even a pagan family with which he lived, he had come to believe in the true God, and as a result would be the father of a nation that would produce the Messiah. This was the environment that God called Abraham out of, and it required from him to leave everything behind. The call to follow God requires that we leave everything else behind. Anything that would prevent you from following God, anything that would stop you or cause you hesitation from following God, anything that would cause you temptation, leave it behind so that you can worship God. When God calls an unbelieving person to repentance, like Abraham, they leave their old life behind. Did you notice in verse 1 of the passage that there were three dimensions to Abraham's call that he left behind? He left his country. He left his relatives. He left his father's house. To leave one's country is to renounce citizenship. It's to abandon the normal sources of personal identity and security. God is calling for absolute radical trust in Him. But God doesn't just call you out of somewhere and leave you empty-handed. Like Abraham, he replaces everything he takes. Not necessarily in a physical way, but in a more full spiritual way. That brings us to our second point, the promise. God calls Abraham away from the paganistic practices of his people and his country, and he promises to form from him a new people in a new land. We saw the same thing with Noah. Who were the people of Abraham? He left, the answer to that question, the people that he left were the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were people who lived in southern Babylon, which would today be the southeastern section of Iraq near Kuwait. Sometimes the term Chaldean is used to refer to the Babylonians in general, but normally it refers to a very specific group of tribes, people that lived in the southern part of Babylon. The Chaldeans would come to have a place in the plan of God throughout the Bible. I want to spend just a moment touching on this. Now, the area where they lived in the southern eastern part of Iraq, this isn't the dusty, dirty areas that we often think of when we think of the Middle East. They were right in the center of where the Tigris and Euphrates River come together and where most of the crops that are grown in Iraq are grown today. It's a hilly but green area that had many trade routes and different cultures intermingling. The land of the Chaldeans, being in the southern part of Babylon, was also called Mesopotamia. Again, I want to spend just a moment on this because we see in the Bible several instances of where these Chaldean people were used in the salvation plan of God. One source notes, the Chaldeans were an intelligent and sometimes aggressive warlike people. In 1731 B.C., Uchinzer, a Chaldean, became king of Babylon. However, his reign was short-lived. A few years later, there was another guy who was also a Chaldean who became king over Babylon. Then in 626, Nabopolassar, also Chaldean, began what would be an extended period of time during which Babylon was ruled by a Chaldean king. During this time, the word Chaldean became synonymous for Babylon. That's important to remember. That during this time, Chaldean became synonymous with Babylon. And we see many verses in Scripture where the word Chaldean was used to refer to the Babylonians in general. One of the successors of this Chaldean ministry was Nebuchadnezzar, not ministry, genealogy was Nebuchadnezzar, and then his son Belshazzar. He was called the king of the Chaldeans. Now, at the height of Babylonian power, the Chaldeans were an influential and highly educated group of people. It was the Chaldeans who influenced Nebuchadnezzar's decision to throw Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace. Incidentally, that's another place where we have an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ who stands with these three men in the midst of the fire. What was notable about them was that they were renowned for their study of the stars. They were renowned for their study of astrology and astronomy. They kept detailed astronomical records for almost 400 years. And some scholars think that it was a group of converted Chaldeans who were the same wise men that appeared from the east who were able to recognize the star that led them to the birth of the King of the Jews. In ancient times, it really wasn't a bad life to be a Chaldean. They had a strong reputation, a sense of importance in government affairs. They were known for their intellectualism, for their wealth, and even a strong spiritual side that made them very respected as a group of people. Now, what makes this more than just a history lesson, if you're wondering, is the fact that when Israel went through their deportation into Babylon, they were going into the place where the Chaldeans were. They were going back to the place and the people that God had called Abraham out of. Israel had rejected God to serve idols, and after refusing to turn back to the true worship of God, God gave them over and sent them back to the place He brought them out of. It's amazing how often the distance we feel from God because of sin, the first thing we do is to return to what is familiar. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. This was his country. This was where he lived. God was taking him out of the country and promising him a better one, even a heavenly one. I think our air conditioner turned off with the power. You'll forgive me. The second point of this is that God calls Abraham out of his father's house. He called him out of his land, but he also calls him out of his father's house, which means not just his father's home for security, but out from under his father's name. He promises to give him a new name in return, but this was a dramatic call. In the ancient world, a man was identified as a member of his father's household. When the head of the household died, the heir assumed the title and with it all the responsibilities. It also identified a man with the land, his ancestral property. And by leaving his father's household, Abraham was giving up his inheritance and his right to family property. Land, family, inheritance, all of it was the most significant elements of ancient society. For herdsmen, for farmers, land was their livelihood. For the city dwellers, land represented political power. Abraham gave up both. Descendants represented the future. They were hope for the future. Children provided for their parents in their old age. They enabled their family line to continue through other generations. Children gave proper burial to their parents. They honored their names. All of this was forsaken. In some of the ancient Near East cultures, these aspects of life were considered to be essential to maintaining a comfortable existence in the afterlife. When Abraham gave this up by responding in faith to the call of God, he forfeited his security in everything and placed it all entirely in God. He was putting his survival, he was putting his identity, he was putting his future and security in the hands of the Lord. That kind of radical response is a picture of discipleship. But the Lord promised to make him a great nation. Whatever he would lose, he would gain, and he would gain it back beyond measure. The same thing is true for those today who place their faith in Christ. The faith of Abraham is not just where he went to, but it's also what he left behind. God wasn't calling him to a mere location change. He was calling him to a new identity, to a new land, to a new inheritance. And that brings us to our third and final point, the response. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. On Abraham's side, that means leaving everything and following God's call. On God's side, the response was eternal life and the establishment of a people through whom the world would be blessed. It's through Abraham, it's through the nation of Israel that Jesus Christ was born, who is the only hope of the world. Verse 3 gives us a picture of that hope when God says that all the families of the earth will be blessed in you. What a promise. And shows the high privilege that comes from following Christ, following by faith. Jesus, as he recounts the story, and we'll close with this, as Jesus is recounting the faith of Abraham and explaining to the disciples on the road to Emmaus what Abraham's faith meant, what it looked like, what it required, we see that it's there where the blessing of God is found. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise that Abraham believed in, and he is the doorway to eternal life with God today. This is the plan of God, that by believing in Jesus Christ, you might have life and life eternal in his name. This is the promise that began all the way back in Genesis, and what Abraham is modeling as he leaves his land and everything behind to follow God by faith. Just as Abraham received the blessing and mercy without end, So in Christ there is blessing without end, as our citizenship is in an eternal kingdom. It cost Abraham everything. But just as the missionary Jim Elliot said, he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he can never lose. That same call to follow God is present even now in Christ. That's the call that is before all of us, to follow Christ with the faith of Abraham. As I close in prayer, we're going to do things a little bit different this morning. I'm going to go ahead and invite our ushers to come up now to receive our morning offering. I'm going to invite our worship team to come up as well. When our offering is being taken, we're going to ask that everyone remain seated through our time of offering, and our worship team is, they're just going to play instrumental time only. This could be a good time to just consider and even pray and as we think about the Lord's word and the message. So with that being said, we'll remain seated through our offering, and then afterward, Charlie is going to direct us, and we'll all stand together at that time and close our service with our final song. So let's close in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful and thankful and even amazed as we consider the faith of Abraham. We consider what faith means, what faith in Christ calls and demands from us. We consider the generosity and the grace that you've shown, that you would make the effort to call, that you would initiate the calling even in a state of pagan idolatry. And Lord, as Paul writes, we were all dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive in Christ. And Father, we praise you and we thank you that that reality is true by faith alone in Christ alone. Help us, Lord, to embrace the radical nature of discipleship, and then empower us to share the truth with a lost world, again, full of idolatry. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the power of your word, a power that is in all of itself and by itself, able to do beyond all that we could think or ask. We give ourselves to you completely and wholly, and we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.